I pray for anyone right now who is struggling with doubts, anyone who has in the past. I don't know the nature of them, but I am sure they are there. I pray that this message and this word from you will really minister to them in their need. I pray that you will give me the grace to preach in a way that is worthy of you. Lord, just give me an anointing from your Spirit, and may your Spirit really empower the message to be both preached and received. And I pray that you will be honored in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in Hungary starting my ministry, I was very excited. It was the culmination of fundraising, of going through an application process, making a transatlantic flight. I actually met Jimmy Carter on the plane, little known fact. Not sure if that's a good or a bad thing, but it was neat to meet a president. And I remember when we gathered together and we were having this Bible study, this prayer and this praise time, and as I was with my new teammates and we were all singing praises to our God, this thought hit me. You're just singing. Those people over there, I mean, they're just closing their eyes and they're just singing. How do you know if this whole thing is real or not? Fast forward another 9 years. I was on vacation when I heard about these Chechen terrorists who overtook a school in Russia. Do you remember this? And they killed 385 children, or adults. Most of them were children. And I was a father of two young children, and I had this profound sense of the evil of that action. And naturally, the thought that popped into my mind was, how could a loving God, who is powerful, allow children like this to suffer? Then in my first year here at FHCC, when we were going through a real prosperous time of ministry, and Becky could testify this, I talked to some of the elders about it, I was just riddled with this temptation to doubt. Why is it that only people on the narrow road go to heaven? How can everybody be so wrong? How come there's just a small sliver of humanity that has eternal life? How is it that God could just allow so many people to be condemned for so long? And the thing about those seasons of doubt is you find that doubt is probably the most isolating sin you can imagine. Because when you're doubting, and let's say you're doubting the existence of God, the reality of God, it's not like you want to tell somebody about it because they might say, whoa, are you some sort of heathen here? Or you're afraid to go to God about it because what if God's not even there to hear you? Or maybe God just doesn't like you and he doesn't want to listen to you. And so in this isolation, you kind of feel trapped, like there's no way out. And then you remember that you're not alone. It's interesting, we sing joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of light. And then it goes on to say, melt the clouds of sin and sadness. And then what's the next line? Do you remember it? Drive the dark of doubt away. Here is this hymn writer praying to God to drive those seed forms of doubt away. You look at the greatest man born of woman. He dealt with doubt. In fact, we read about it in Matthew 11, 2 through 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, what's striking about this is we know from John's own words, from his own mouth in John, that he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And yet he's asking this question, are you really the Son of God, or should I wait for somebody else? He was dealing with a season of doubt. And then you think about Jesus. We know that Jesus was tempted in all ways. He underwent every temptation, including the temptation to doubt. And we're going to read about that temptation today. If you haven't turned there, go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the second of the three temptations of Jesus. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, this is a real interesting temptation because you have Jesus being tempted to tempt God. And you might wonder, so what does this temptation have to do with doubt? Now, when somebody is mired in the midst of doubt, what are they longing for? What are they looking for? What are they hoping that God would give them? A sign. A proof. God, if you're real, do something. Give me a sign. And see, Jesus at this moment, he is being tempted to ask for a sign. He is being tempted to live by sight instead of by faith. And to live by sight instead of living by faith is really the beginning of a long line of reactions that lead to doubt. See, Jesus, he was tempted in all things. And maybe you have never, ever been tempted with doubt. And if that's the case, praise God. Maybe you've been tempted to doubt, not necessarily the existence of God, but the goodness of God. You kind of wonder, why are all these bad things happening to me? It doesn't seem to be some sort of coincidence. Perhaps you're taking a biology class or you're taking a religion class and you're just going through this confusion about what's real and what's not. See, all of that is a conspiracy of Satan to cause you to want to live by sight and not by faith. And Jesus overcomes this temptation, and we're going to read about how he does that today. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the setting of the temptation, and then examine the nature of the temptation, and then we'll get to the answer for the temptation. And all of this is designed so that you will live by faith and not by sight. So let's look at the setting. Now, as you recall, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And that parallels Israel's 40 years in the desert. Now, for 40 years, Israel proved itself to be a very unfaithful son of God. When they were hungry, they whined and they complained and they accused God of starving them. When they were thirsty, they said, "God, are you trying to kill us? If you're real, give us some water." They were testing him, and finally they were prone to worship other idols. Now Jesus just received confirmation before he went out into the wilderness that he is the beloved Son of God. Unlike Israel, he is the faithful Son, and he is fasting for 40 days, and Satan is trying to get him to sin just like Israel, but Jesus passes every test so that we know that he is the faithful Son of God. He is the ideal of Israel. He succeeded where Israel failed. Now, Jesus was hungry. Satan tempted him to turn bread into fresh, or stones into fresh loaves of bread. And now, he does the next tactic when that doesn't work. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this term pinnacle literally means wing. It'd be like the edge, like this part right here. And when it's the highest point, don't think of the highest point above sea level. Think of the highest point above the ground. So in this case, he probably took Jesus to the southeast corner of the temple on top of this portico where a sheer wall, retaining wall, actually drops 450 feet into the Kidron Valley. So here is Jesus. He's standing on the edge of the temple, and he is being tempted. Now, it's kind of interesting that he would be tempted to jump off a wall. I don't know about you. I mean, I've gone to the Grand Canyon before, and I wonder if I could fly. Wouldn't it be great if I could just jump into the Grand Canyon? I mean, it'd be 10 seconds of fun before I go to heaven. I mean, are you tempted to do that? And yet, we see this is a very real temptation. Well, how does it work? Well, let's look at the nature of the temptation, and I think you'll get a little bit more clarity. Matthew 4:6. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Jesus is standing on this cliff, and Satan says, "Do you want to see if God is real? You know what you can do?" We know from Psalm 91 that God will command his angels concerning you. If you fall, he will lift you up. In fact, he will prevent your sandaled foot from striking one of those sharp, jagged rocks. You see, the whole psalm is about dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, of God's love and protection for those who fear him and those who are righteous. And so what Satan is saying is, if you are the beloved Son of God, if you want proof that he's real, throw yourself off of this wall and watch God at work. So why would Jesus be tempted by this? Well, after 40 days in the wilderness, during this time of intense suffering and pain and physical anguish, after being led there by the Spirit so that the tempter could tempt him, perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, perhaps there was a real thought of, what if I'm not the beloved Son? What if God doesn't approve of me? What if I have disappointed God in some way? And Satan is there, "Well, you know what? If you really want to know if God loves you, if you really want to know if you're the beloved Son, if you want to prove to me that you're the beloved Son, then throw yourself down and let's just watch God at work." Now, Satan isn't necessarily twisting the scriptures, okay? This is the right interpretation of that passage, that God will bear up the righteous, but it's a wrong application. It's like saying, well, since we know that God has numbered our days, since we know we're not going to live one moment beyond that appointed time by which God has given us to die or to take us home via the rapture, let me just go skydiving without a parachute. And if I die, I die, and it was meant to be. Do you see that? It's the right theology, the wrong application. He's twisting and contorting it. And now here Jesus is sitting there wondering, well, maybe this is going to be proof that I really am the beloved Son of God. Maybe this will confirm my status. See, so often when we are in a trial or a temptation or undergoing some sort of temptation, we're going through some serious season of suffering, isn't that the time where we just want a sign? God, if you could just take me to heaven for about 10 minutes, then I can endure the pain of this cancer. If you could just take me to heaven for 10 minutes and just let me see my deceased wife, then I can have hope that I can make it through the next 10 to 15 to 20 years without her. God, if you could just give me some sort of sign in the midst of all this suffering that you love me and that all this thing is real, then I know that I can keep on persevering. Have you ever been guilty of those thoughts? Just give me some sort of sign. What's wrong with wanting some proof? What's wrong with wanting a sign? What's wrong with wanting some evidence? Well, that desire for it will eventually end in unbelief. Let me explain. a couple of months ago, I had a chance to speak at a college camp, and I spoke with a very bright college student. She was studying philosophy. She was the daughter of the missionary. And as I began to probe and ask, I asked her, what was the impact of studying all that philosophy on her faith? And she told me about how she has, that what she wants to do, she wants to prove that God is real. She has all these atheistic friends that she is trying to witness to, and she believes that if God is real, he will stand up to scrutiny, that he will withstand any test we throw at him. And I can relate to the sentiment. I used to be on the debate team, and as a result of debate and just that culture, a lot of my friends were ardent atheists, and they were very winsome and persuasive in their arguments. So I'd read C.S. Lewis, I'd read Josh McDowell, and try to formulate all these arguments to prove absolutely that Jesus is real. But what I didn't understand was that when I went into combat on their turf, I entered a game that was rigged. It's like gambling in a casino. You are just not going to win. The game is rigged for you to lose. You see, this whole idea that you have to get proof that God exists really comes from a philosophy called empiricism. You guys ever heard the term empirical evidence? I mean, something that is empirical is a theory of knowledge that what you see and what you feel, what you can comprehend with your senses, or what somebody else can do and can be replicated, that is what is true. And ultimately, it is you, the human, who have to use your own senses to discern the reality of whatever it is you want to test. John Locke, David Hume, all adopted this philosophy, and it's really the bedrock of atheism. And so you'll have an atheist who will say, if God is real and if he is loving, then surely a loving God would want me to know that he exists. And surely he would give me some sort of proof. So if God is real and he is good, why doesn't he prove it to me? If he doesn't prove it to me, then maybe he's either not real or he's not good. Or if God is real and if he is good, then why doesn't he heal amputees? I actually looked up a website this week, a website that said, why doesn't God heal amputees.com? As if that is the test of whether or not God is authentic and real. If God is good and real and powerful, why didn't he stop my mother from dying? If God is real and good, why did he give my son cancer? You see it? There's a test. It's putting God to the test. God, if you are real, prove it. That's actually a self-contradicting statement. But it makes three assumptions. Number one, God is only real if I perceive him to be real. Isn't that true? If you are real, then do this, and then I will decide if you're real or not. Two, for God to be real, he must answer to my command. You must submit to the test that I give you. And three, for God to answer my command, he must be somewhat subservient to me. So do you see what happens here? When you begin to put God to the test, you begin to demand evidence, you are actually changing places with God. And this is foolish. It's absolutely foolish. God is under no obligation to prove his reality to you. God does not stand under your scrutiny, but you stand under God's scrutiny. That's the folly of testing God. And do you see how this leads to doubt? You see, Satan is tempting Jesus to jump off the building to force God's hand. He wants God to provide a sign. He wants to live by sight and not by faith. And you see, and this is a road that Israel has traveled before. You see, if you begin to live by sight and not by faith, if you put yourself in a position where God has to answer to you and not the other way around, you are traveling down the road of doubt and unbelief. In fact, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which recounts the episode of the time when Israel tested God. In fact, turn with me to Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1, chapter 17 of Exodus. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now this takes place after the Exodus. Remember, God basically manifested himself by assaulting every single Egyptian deity. He parted the Red Sea. He delivered his people. The Red Sea collapsed on the most powerful army in the world. God is feeding them manna from heaven. But now they run into a problem. They're on the Sinai Peninsula, and there was no water. They were getting manna every day, but there was no water. There were 2 million people. There were flocks of livestock. There were small children. And this was becoming a very serious matter. You see, when you are dehydrated, you feel dizziness and low blood pressure. You get a headache, and you get muscle cramps, nausea, and here you have this big population of people, and you can almost hear the children crying and the sheep bleeding and just the gradual growing grumbling as people are just wondering, are we going to get water to drink? Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Isn't that an interesting demand? Moses, we know that you and this God are able to have these conversations. We know that he's in that pillar over there and that he's led us to this point. Why don't you give us some water to drink, huh? What are you doing? But Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Moses knows you're not upset at me. You're upset at God. He is the one who decides whether or not you will get water. But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? There's a blame that's being imparted. They're basically accusing Moses and accusing God of being that Nazi doctor who rescues one of the Jews, takes him, nurses him back to hell so that he can perform grotesque experiments on them. You just rescued us so that you could just kill us in the desert. Serious, serious accusation. Verse 4, Moses did what any person should do in that situation. He cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Israel is approaching mob violence to the point where Moses does not know if he will make it. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And God came through. And he imparted a lesson. Look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they call the place Massah, which means testing, trial, and temptation, and Meribah, which means protest, contention, quarrel, and strife. Because they ask this question, is the Lord, all caps, Lord, what does that mean? It means Yahweh. Is Yahweh here or not? And there's an irony in this statement. Yahweh means I am here. So is the God who claims to be here or not? God, if you're real, why don't you give us some water to drink? Come on. Where's the customer service? I give sacrifices to you. I do all these things for you. And this is how you do me? This is how you treat me? You see, God has every right to test us, but we have no right to test him. To test God is to invert our relationship with him, to place him under our scrutiny instead of the other way around. And this is the thought process. This is what Satan wants Jesus to do. He wants him to test God. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, why don't you just trade places with God? Why don't you see if he will answer your beck and call? And we do this. We want a sign. Woody Allen once said that, if God is real, why doesn't he give me a sign like deposit a large sum of money in a Swiss bank account in my name? We want some sort of sign. No one says, God, if you are real, strike me with leprosy. God, if you are real, make things go the way I want it to go. Make things go my way. And this is the fallacy of God answers to you. This is the fallacy of a low view of God. So how do you respond? How do you respond to this? What is the proper response to this low view of God? What is the proper response to this desire to want to test God, to doubt God? Well, we find it in verse 7, the answer to temptation. Again, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Really, there's two components here. One, obedience. He just refuses to put God to the test. Why? Because he submits to the word of God. I don't need a sign, Satan. Not if it costs me obedience to my Father as clearly revealed in the word of God. Jesus refuses to put God to the test. Jesus refuses to change places with God. He refuses to cast doubt upon God. Rather, he heeds the word. You see, the key to fighting temptation is one, to obey, and two, is to repent of all forms of doubt. This was instrumental for me, is to see doubt as a sin. Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, look at Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, we have been instructed that doubt is a sign of humility. To question assumptions for inquiry. If you are in the realm of scholarship, you're supposed to doubt. You're supposed to be skeptical. You're supposed to test everything, including God. But is it humble to be doubtful? Well, the author of Hebrews says that doubt is sinful. Unbelief is sinful because it is an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you astray from the living God. But then you think, well, doesn't the Bible tell us to test God? That verse in Malachi, and then you have that one instance in Isaiah where that king was supposed to put God to the test. Well, there's a difference when God tells you to test him versus you testing him. If I were to go to my children and say, ask Daddy how much he loves you. Ask Daddy how much he loves you. Okay, how much do you love me, Daddy? I love you to the moon and back around Saturn, then Jupiter, then Neptune. I teach them astronomy as I show them my affection, okay? There's a difference between that versus, do you love me, Daddy? Then why don't you buy me those Legos? You see the difference? There's a difference when God says, test me. When you're testing, you're submitting to his test versus, God, if you love me, then do this for me. One's manipulation. One is actually obedience. But then you think, well, aren't there other times when God's tested? Oh, here we go. Psalm 13:1. The psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Isn't that testing? What about Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? But are they doubting God at that moment? They're actually going to God. They're laying their complaints at the altar and say, God, these are my feelings. This is what's going through me right now. Help me to make sense of this. They don't demand a sign. They don't question the reality of God. They're pleading with God to make sense of the reality that they're in. See, doubt is a sin. You can't test God and put him under scrutiny and then expect for him to cater to your wills and desires. In fact, Jesus says very plainly that if you want to know me, if you want to know if the teaching is from God, you need to be submissive to his authority. He says in John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, note, anyone willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you have somebody who loves to party, who smokes a lot of weed, he freely pilfers off of other people and never pays them back, and then he says, well, I want God to prove himself to me. Does he really want God to do that? He doesn't want to change his life. It's not that he can't believe, it's that he won't believe. And Jesus calls the bluff here. If you really want to know if God is real, you need to be willing to surrender your life and follow him. You can only learn about his authority when you are under his authority. You see, so often I'll talk to an atheist and say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he give me a sign? What they're doing is they're defining God. A real God will give me a sign. A real God will answer to my beck and call. A real God will do whatever it takes so that I will love him. But you know what? A God like that is not real. It's like saying, President, if Barack Obama is real, he needs to prove himself to me. Does he really? Who says? You do. You see, a God that is subject to your world, a God who is subject to your will, that's not God. And if you say, if God is real, why doesn't he do these things to me? You're going to be disappointed because that God doesn't exist. The real God that exists is true. He is real. He is righteous. And he doesn't answer to anybody. So how do people test God? Well, obviously you have the if God, you're real. People questioning his reality when they look at such questions. And note these questions, they're all self-defeating. If God is good, why is there such evil in the world? You see the contradiction there? There either is no such thing as evil in this world, or there's no such thing as a good God. It's self-defeating. If God is loving, why does he send so many people to hell? If God is merciful, why does hell last forever? Right, those questions put God to the test, don't they? Because it's either one or the other, and either way, the God of the Bible is not real. He's not merciful, or hell is not real. To ask the question is really to make an accusation. Another way people might test God is not to question his reality, but to question his goodness. God, if you love me and if you are good, why does life have to be so hard? Why did he do this to me? Have I done something? God, if you are so faithful, how come you're letting my children go astray? God, if you are so faithful, after how much I have served you, why have you let my son get cancer? You see, these mindsets, they both fail when we perceive that God has somehow failed the test. But there's another form of testing God, which I think is a lot more subtle. So we look at what happens when God fails the test, and we feel that desire to doubt more keenly. But as I talked about last week, you know, there's sometimes when we don't feel temptation because we've already indulged it. Some of you may not be tempted to doubt because you've already indulged your test. God has actually passed your test. 2 months shy of his fourth birthday, Colton Burpo, was rushed to the emergency room for an appendectomy. Apparently, he nearly died on the operating table, and his father and his mother, his father was a pastor, in fact, were earnestly interceding for him, and when he recovered, they rightfully praised God. But then in the next months and years, Colton began to disclose certain details of an experience that he had where he actually went to heaven while he was on the operating table. He provides details about meeting Jesus and John the Baptist. He meets his miscarried sister. He actually meets his great-grandfather who died 30 years before he was born. And due to these impossible-to-know details, his parents become convinced that little Colton actually went to heaven. And he tells these details, like in heaven, nobody wears glasses because they all have perfect eyesight. The angel saying, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and Jesus loves me. God sits on this giant throne and he shoots down power to those who ask for it. And so his parents compiled these things and they wrote a runaway best-selling book called Heaven is for Real. In fact, the more accurate title is Heaven is for Real because a 4-year-old says so. I remember talking to a pastor who read that book and was deeply touched by it and said, this book proves to me that heaven is for real. 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, 23 Minutes in Hell. We have this desire to have some sort of proof so that we can live by sight and not by faith. It's not enough that the Bible says so. It's not enough that creation testifies. We have to have a 4-year-old tell us that heaven is for real for us to actually believe it. See, that's putting God to the test. That is relying on proof. Because what would happen, and I hope this never happens, but what would happen if little Colton grows up, becomes a rebellious college student, and then says, I actually made the whole thing up? What would happen? You see the foolishness of it? And yet there's this appetite that we want to have some sort of sign. But you know what? God gives you plenty of signs. The problem is not in the signs. The problem is with you. Well, what signs does he give you? Well, there's three primary witnesses. One is creation. We read in Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You walk in the Flint Hills, you see four rocks stacked on top of a boulder, you conclude somebody was there. I mean, it's pretty easy, isn't it? Creation testifies that God is real. This watch did not just appear. A whirlwind didn't go into the junkyard and make this thing. Somebody made it. There's a witness. You look at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. But Dave, besides the Bible, isn't there some sort of recollection of it? What's that? Really? Besides the Bible, give me some proof. That's testing God. That is testing God. The unanimous consensus of the Bible from a variety of witnesses is that he rose from the dead. That is proof. Thirdly, you have the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, get this, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What event is he referring to there? The transfiguration. And we have something more sure. Did he hear that? He saw the glory of Jesus Christ. He heard the voice from heaven, and he says, we have something more sure. Well, what can be more sure than seeing the glorified Jesus on the holy mountain? What could be more sure than that? The prophetic word. The prophetic word. Peter is saying that the word, what we have here, is the best sign that we can possibly have. Isn't it interesting that when Satan tempts Jesus to doubt, what does he appeal to right away? The word. And there is a reason why Satan works through so many people to really question the authority of the word, to undermine the word, to cause you to want to doubt the word. You lose your faith in the word, you lose your faith. Period. The key to overcoming doubt is to treat doubt as a sin. If you have a lustful thought, what do? Repent. Help me to turn away from it. If you have a covetous thought or jealous thought, what should you do? If you have a thought of doubt, what should you do? The answer is to repent, to treat it as a sin. And I can tell you that has been transformative for me. Treat doubt as a sin. See that the only confirmation you need for the faith is found in creation, is found in the resurrection, and is found in the Word. The fact that people don't believe it is not because there's not evidence, it's because their hearts don't want to. Treat doubt as a sin and submit your doubts to the Holy Word. In the summer of 1949, Billy Graham experienced his season of doubt. His good friend and fellow evangelist Chuck Templeton had enrolled in a liberal seminary and began to really have a lot of doubt about the integrity of Scripture. And he would talk to Billy Graham quite a bit about, well, Billy, what about Jonah and what about evolution and Genesis and how do you reconcile all these things? And they'd go back and forth, and Billy found himself becoming confused. He found himself overmatched by Chuck Templeton's intellect and his sophisticated arguments. And while they were in this summer camp in Forest Home outside of Los Angeles, before a crusade that would make him world famous, he had a deep and disturbing confrontation with Chuck Templeton, and he couldn't eat. He went to his Bible, and he began to just read it, recounting all the times that the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then he went for a walk in the moonlight, and one biographer recounts this. He asked himself, "Lord, what shall I do? What shall be the direction of my life?" He knew he had reached a crisis. He saw that the intellect alone could not resolve the question of authority. So I went back and I got my Bible and I went out into the moonlight and I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump. And I knelt down and said, "Oh God, I cannot prove certain things, I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God. And 6 weeks later, he engaged in the Los Angeles Crusade, which catapulted him to a worldwide superstardom. And 8 years later, Chuck Templeton renounced his faith. That is the difference between repenting of doubt and living by faith and putting God to the test. That's the difference between living by sight and not by faith and living by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I ask that we will be a congregation that lives by faith and not by sight. We understand that there is a temptation to doubt God, to test God, to just not believe you. But Lord, help us not to be unbelieving, but believing. Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with doubt, who feels alone in the struggle, I pray that they will have the courage to come forward and to talk, that they will really see doubt as a sin and repent of it. And Lord, that you will just give them faith. I think about the father of the demon-possessed son who goes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. May that be our prayer too. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Come and stand and sing the last verse of Silent Night with us for closing.